I trust that you're in Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to look at a few verses this morning, and I'm going to share with you guys some stuff I figured out in studying, and this is pretty exciting stuff. So, in verse 9 we start, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy." That's the passage we'll examine this morning. As we always do, we take a portion of Scripture in sequential order so that we can cover whole books of the Bible and entire chapters, and really pick it apart and help you to understand it best you can, so that you can decide what to do with it from there. Now, this is an interesting passage because, as you know, Paul is in prison and he's writing to a church that's located about 1,300 miles away. He's writing to people that he's never met, but the pastor of that church decided to go and find Paul in prison to relay to him some of the encouraging things that have been happening in the church 1,300 miles away and some of the concerns that they had about the church 1,300 miles away. And so Paul hears about this, and now he responds by writing a letter to them. And in that letter, as we see here, he tells them that ever since the day that we heard about your faith in Christ and your love for each other, we haven't stopped praying for you. And in verse 9, what I just read, he tells them what exactly it was that he was praying for. And this is very interesting for us because in today's section, verses 10 and 11, he's going to talk about the results of that prayer in their life should God happen to answer the prayer he prayed. What was his prayer? "I've been praying for you in that church that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Now today we're going to find out what will their life look like if they're actually filled with the knowledge of God's will, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And if you don't know what that means, to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, you got to go back on our website and look at the message from last week, and it will explain that in detail. Today, we're going to look at the results of that, which is pretty exciting. And so I'm going to have an opening statement for you. You ready? This isn't a courtroom, it's a church. But my opening statement for today, there is no more rewarding life than for the one who lives to do God's will. There is no more rewarding life that anyone could ever hope to live than for the person who decides that they're going to live to do God's will. That's what Paul wanted most for the church in Colossae. That's what he's praying for, far and away, above all other things that he could be praying for them about. It was that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. This is what Paul wanted for them, and this is what Christ wants for us. First and foremost, what Jesus wants for you out of your life is for you to know and do God's will. The reason is because this is what Jesus did with his own precious life. You remember in John 6:38, Jesus said, "I haven't come down from heaven to do my will. I came to do the will of the one who sent me. I come to do God's will." You remember what was said of him in Hebrews 10:9, "I have come to do your will, O God." This was Jesus' thrust all throughout life. And it's the example that he left for us to follow. He vouches for that lifestyle, none other. He will not endorse a different life for you, other than that which knows God's will, not in a nebulous kind of, "Well, you know, I mean, I should probably go to church more." Oh, please. He wants to control your life. The Holy Spirit has been sent to you in order for that purpose, to govern your life, to decide your decisions for you, to really decide which direction you're going to go, which career to take, who to marry specifically, whether or not to have a family, if to have a family, how many, what it's supposed to look like, and all points in between. This is what God wants for us, and it all starts with knowledge. Right? That was Paul's prayer for them in verse 9. "I'm praying that you be filled with the knowledge of his will," because it starts there. Specifically, and you can rewind, go back to last week, it starts with a knowledge of God's Word, the Bible. I know it's simple, but there are so many Christians today who don't know the Bible. They know pieces of it, bits of it, But I don't know how many times I have heard somebody after church come up and say, I've never heard that before. And that's fine. I'm thrilled that you came, that now you have heard it. Because in hearing the Bible, in reading the Bible, in having greater exposure to God's Word, you will then come to know what God's will is. Because knowledge starts with God's Word. Embedded within every verse and every passage of God's Word is God's will. You read the Bible, you'll know what He wants out of you. Wisdom, actually, in verse 9, is the ability to determine what it is that the Bible would have of you in that verse or passage. And then the next link in that chain, the last link, would be spiritual understanding. So you gain knowledge by reading the Bible, and then you add to that wisdom, which is able to look at what the Bible is saying and determine what it means to me right now, and then spiritual understanding obeys it, actually follows through with it, knowing how to apply it right here, right now, to my life, and then follows through. And so this is what Paul is praying for in their life, because only by knowing the will of God and doing the will of God will they ever be able to, quote, prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's Romans 12:2. We're to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and actually execute that will. Do what God is asking of us in life, not just being a Christian in a generic sense, but actually being a servant of God, living the way God would have you live. That's the way that you prove that His will for you or for anyone else is good and acceptable and perfect. And I say that because there's a lot of people within Christendom right now that would disagree with the idea that God's will is actually good and acceptable and perfect. A lot of people believe that they fully relinquish their life to God, He's going to ruin it. I mean, like, I'll give God control of certain things, especially the parts that I've already ruined. Like, God, I'm a drunkard all my life. I want you to take away the habit because it's ruining my liver. Or, God, I've got unwanted pregnancies. I've got illegitimate children. I've got STDs. Please take control of my sex life. Or, God, everything's falling apart financially. I need you to get a hold of my checking account. I need a little bit of help here, but not here. I want you to assist me in this area of my life, but the rest is off limits until I need you. That's not the way that Christianity works. And the reason a lot of people take that approach to Christianity is because they believe that if they give God full control of their finances, their sex life, their personal habits, their downtime, that He's going to ruin it. Come on, would you agree with me? Not you. I mean, you know that God is awesome and perfect and His will is good. But other people out there, you know that this is happening, right? People are freaked out about it. Like, if I do God's will, He's going to send me to Africa. I'm going to have to live in the dirt and eat worms. I already know it. He's going to make me be a missionary. Go somewhere I don't want to go. That's how it works, right? Probably some of you have had those same concerns. And those of you who follow Christ now and actually live to do His will, you can attest to the fact that His will is good and acceptable and perfect, especially when compared to yours. You remember what it was like when you did your will? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you're still doing it. And you're dissatisfied and you're frustrated and you're depressed and you can't stand people and relationships fall apart and you're always anxious and fill in the blank. And so we come to this, and this is why today's sermon is so important, is because this is going to show us the results that are guaranteed for those who actually do God's will without compromise. And this is good for those naysayers who say that, well, God's going to make everything terrible. You know, He's going to make me marry somebody ugly. That'll be first on His list. I just know it. And then He's going to make everything boring in life, and I'm going to have to go to church all the time and read my Bible, and I can't do anything fun. Okay? This is contrary to any of those kinds of thoughts. Before we get into what the results are, how do we even know that they're guaranteed? Like, I just told you that there are certain predictable and guaranteed results for those who do God's will. You deserve to know, how can we trust that they're a guarantee, right? A lot of people feel like doing God's will is a gamble. Not sure how it's going to work out. I think, like, God, if God would want me to do this, then you kind of like survey in your own mind, if I do it, will it work out good or will it work out bad? And a lot of people will decide, but I think it's not going to go good, so I won't do it. then there you sit in the same mess you were in before you ever found out what God's will was. And we don't want that for you. And so I'm telling you this morning that the Bible reveals that there are certain blessings that are guaranteed for those who do God's will. But how do we know that they're guaranteed? This is where it's going to get a little bit heady. If you look at verse 10, verse 10 says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. That you may walk worthy of the Lord. So he says, here's what I've been praying for you, that you're filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy. This verse begins with what's called a purpose clause. In the Greek, a purpose clause is used to show the goal or the intent of the action. In this context, the action is Paul's praying. That's the action. That's the verb. I'm praying for you that you're filled with all knowledge of God's will. And now he's going to reveal the goal or the intent of that prayer. So verse 10 says, that you may walk worthy, and so forth. I'm praying this so that this will happen. So in verses 10 and 11, he's going to list out the results of being filled with the knowledge of God's will. And for you and I, what this means then is that we're going to find out why being filled with the knowledge of God's will was Paul's top concern for new Christians. We're going to find out why knowing and doing God's will is Christ's top concern for you. Because there's a quality of life just within your reach right now. It's just right there that will take you beyond the disappointing life that's lived outside of God's will. The fictitious, empty, meaningless, ignorant, impotent mediocrity that too many Christians are familiar with, that's marked by burnout and failure. That describes the life of a lot of Christians. And Paul is saying, I'm praying that you will know God's will and do it. Jesus is saying, this is what I've been interceding for on your behalf ever since I ascended to the right hand of God the Father, because there is within your reach a life that goes beyond, shall I say, typical Christianity. Typical Christianity. Before we go any further, you ask yourself right now, am I a typical Christian? Born and raised to believe a few things about Jesus that are enough to save my hell, to save my soul from hell, but not enough to change my life while I live. I know about Jonah. I'm pretty sure he was the one that got swallowed by the fish, not cast into the fiery furnace. I know Jesus hung on a cross. I couldn't tell you for how long he was up there or what he said while he was on there or what the people did while he was. I could tell you that he rose again. Not sure how things looked after that. I've heard of Paul, Peter, John. Couldn't tell you a thing about Philip or Bartholomew. Is that how you pronounce his name? I don't know about the other apostles. I don't know what they stood for. I don't know what they preached, and I don't know where they started churches. Like, if you're a typical Christian, you don't know any of this stuff. You know enough, you suppose, about Jesus that he'll save your soul from hell. You don't know enough about the Christian life that God calls you to make a difference while you live. And Jesus wants that to change today. And so we start by looking at what the promised results are for those who know God's will. What are those things that will lead to a good life for you? And please know, if you leave with anything, that this is possible for all of you. God wants the good life for you. Don't we all? We want the good life. The big question is, what's the good life? Because the world that we live in is going to offer you thousands upon thousands of options for what the good life is, right? Watch a commercial. Every commercial is a 30-second sermonette on what the good life is. If you just have this product or you take this pill, that'll lead to the good life. So go get it. We'll sell it to you. $19.99 on sale today. Today only. But the good life that God offers is free and available every day of the week. And it's for you. So what is it? Those who know the will of God and do it will, first of all, in verse 10, walk worthy of the Lord. Well, that's nice, I guess. To me, it's interesting that Paul uses the terminology he does. He says, hey, if you do the will of God, you'll learn how to walk. You'll learn how to walk. And I'll tell you, learning how to walk is one of the most celebrated stages of human development. Do you know that? If you don't have kids, you might not realize it, but when you took your first step, I can tell you what your parents probably did. Get the camera! Oh, honey, get in here! Did you see? I mean, I remember when our kids did it. It was like, they're walking. And of course, you know, you're so blessed and so encouraged and excited, and you just keep going. Then you start playing games with the kid, right? You're like, let's see how far he can get before he falls. come on. Right? And we're all excited, and we all celebrate that. Why? Well, because we know that walking, learning how to walk, will open that person up to so much more in life. If you can just learn how to walk, your life is going to take a different turn altogether. Those who never learn how to do this are so, so frustrated in their ability to do anything further simply because this one thing wasn't mastered. And Paul says, the first thing that'll happen as soon as you get around to doing God's will is that you're gonna learn how to walk. And this will be exciting for everyone in your purview. The angels in heaven will be rejoicing when you finally learn how to walk. And walking brings freedom and mobility. Freedom and mobility are two things that every person in this life cherishes. We cherish that in the physical realm, don't we? Freedom and mobility. I mean, we just celebrated 250 years of it in America. Everybody blew up more fireworks than they've ever done in their life, right? Freedom! We love freedom. And mobility. I mean, I find that when you get older, one of the things that you hold on to most stubbornly is your driver's license. We got people on the road that shouldn't be on the road. And they're like 85, and they're like, I think I'm on a road, you know? And it's like, why? You're going to kill somebody. Well, I don't want to give up my driver's license. Honestly, that would be... Could you imagine if you could never drive again? I love driving. It's just freedom and mobility. And walking is one of my favorite pastimes. People are like, what do you like to do with your spare time? I'm like, walk. Just walk. I don't care if it's in the city or in the country. I just want to walk. We love what walking provides for us. And frankly, there's a lot of Christians, I believe, that are never going to experience this kind of freedom because they insist on doing their own will in life, and they will until they're dead, and they will never learn how to walk, and there will never be cause for celebration in their life. In John 8:34, Jesus said that people like that are, quote, slaves to sin. They don't do God's will. They won't deny themselves. There's no interest in that. Jesus says, you're a slave. You have no freedom. You think that you have freedom to do what you want in life? You don't. You think that being free from God enables you to do whatever you want? No, that's not true. You're a slave to sin. There's particularly one thing that you can never do until you do the will of God, and that's obey Him and live a right life. Until you have faith enough to begin obeying Him, you're locked into sin like a slave, Jesus said. It's only those who know and do God's will that have the freedom to obey, the freedom to walk, and then go somewhere in life. You know, again, Paul is using specific terms here. He uses walk in this verse. He uses walk again before we're done with this book. He uses it many times. The word is found, I think, 96 times in the New Testament, and about half of those times it's used as a euphemism for lifestyle and conduct, and that's how Paul uses it here when he says, you will, if you do the will of God, walk worthy of the Lord. He's speaking of the way that you live. And so we're clear, this is always true, that the way that you live is directly affected by what you know and believe. Always. The way you live is a direct reflection of what you believe. So you can't live a life of sin and say that you believe in Jesus. You just don't get to do that. God's not buying it. You might fool people around you, but God's not buying that. And so if you know the will of God and do the will of God, then your life, the way you behave, will be directly affected by that, and you will walk worthy of the Lord. So what you believe, what you know, will directly affect how you live. And this is an important truth in Christianity. This is one that the Gnostics or the mystics of that age and that area denied. They thought, they taught that knowledge was subjective, you know, it's theoretical, it's you can disconnect it really from your lifestyle. So you can believe this and live in a different way altogether. This was in the first century, the mystics that Paul is concerned about and is dealing with in this letter. These mystics were telling the Christians, no. You can believe in Jesus, but it doesn't matter how you live. And that sounds just like a lot of junk doctrine that I hear floating around the church in 2026. People who, quote, claim to know God, but deny him by their actions. They claim to know God, but by the way that they live, the lifestyle that they keep, no, they don't know God at all. They aren't Christians, but Titus 1:16 says, they're detestable, they're disobedient, and they're unfit for anything good. So we need to understand what it will cause in your life when you obey God and do his will. The first is that you'll walk worthy. Until then, you're living an unworthy life. And so what is this worthy walk? Okay, we get that we'll walk, we'll obey, we'll do God's will. But what is it that's a worthy walk? The term is axios in the Greek, and it's best illustrated, without giving you much of the definition, it's illustrated actually by a balanced scale. And so the idea here is that if we're going to live a walk in life in a way that's worthy of the Lord, then how you live is going to equal what God expects of you. And what God expects of you is going to be how you choose to live. And so doing God's will serves to align your behavior with Christ's. If you walk worthy of the Lord, then your behavior, your conduct will align with Christ's conduct. And he lived to do God's will, as we already said. So that's what it means to walk worthy of the Lord. Your actions mirror his. You're going to find the same term in different parts of Paul's letters, that you can walk worthy of the Lord. You can walk worthy, we're expected to walk worthy of the gospel, walk worthy of our calling. We're to walk worthy of God. And so each of these in their context has a different meaning, but really same theme. So to walk worthy of the Lord, as we're being told here, is when your lifestyle matches that of the Lord Jesus, that you follow or you claim to follow. Your life mirrors his. To walk worthy of your calling, in Ephesians 4:1, is when your lifestyle meets the expectations that God has for all of his children. You're living a life that looks like Christianity is supposed to look like according to the Bible. And when you walk worthy of the gospel in Philippians 1:27, that's when your lifestyle fits the standard that's set by the gospel you claim to believe, right? And to walk worthy of God, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, that's when your lifestyle conforms to the demands of the God that we love and serve. So to walk worthy means that it's balanced. Not lopsided. Say you're a Christian, go to church on Sunday, live like hell on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. That's not worthy. That's unworthy. And so God is saying that if you live a life that is worthy of the Lord, and the second point here is that we will be fully pleasing to him. And boy, to live, not just live for God's pleasure, but to live knowing that God is pleased, that oftentimes has quite a direct effect on the individual in question. To know that God is pleased with you. Everyone in here, including myself, knows what it feels like when God is displeased. It's not fun. It's not comfortable. I have a sneaking suspicion that much of clinical depression in our country is linked to a life of disobedience and living beneath the displeasure of God. Start to obey God, I think things would change. And you can disagree with me all you want because you got professionals in your corner. Well, I got the Bible in mine. You will be living a life fully pleasing to God. And that alone will have quite an effect on your mood. Anyone who lives like Christ is pleasing to God because God was well pleased with Christ. You remember that, don't you? Jesus was being baptized and the clouds part and God's voice comes down and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so if we live like his Son, we will be well pleasing to God. Jesus lived for God's pleasure, John 8:29. That's why he only said what God told him to say. We have evidence of that in John 12:49. This is why Jesus only did what God told him to do. We have evidence of that in John 5:19. But it all traces back to knowing and doing God's will. Doesn't matter what you do, it only matters whether what you do is in or out of God's will. If you're out of God's will, you could do the greatest acts of charity and it counts for nothing. I don't know if you're aware of that. The greatest, wonderful, most kind acts of benevolence that you could ever do for another human being, apart from God's direction, he never told you to do that, is nothing but a disgusting mess to God. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, God says, "I think that your righteousness, the righteousness that you accrue by doing what you think I want you to do or what you think will impress me, is nothing more than filthy rags." And you can do a little word study on what that means, but it's, I assure you, disgusting. But I'll say on the contrary that even the tiniest demonstrations of obedience, just the smallest things that are done in accord with God's will because he directed you to do it, those will bring him great pleasure. And Matthew 10:42 says, "Even if you give a cup of cold water to one of the least of my followers, you will surely be rewarded." So even just a simple act of charity, because it's what God wants out of me, will be rewarded. So we can know that God wants nothing more from you other than to do his will. And that shouldn't be that hard, because God will empower you to do his will. He will show you what his will is. He's not making you guess. He wants you to do it. And if we do, we will walk worthy of Christ and we will be pleasing to God. The word here, unto all pleasing or fully pleasing, is only used here in the Greek language, areskaya. It means meeting all his wishes. All we have to do is God's will. That's all he asks of you. God is not asking perfection, just so you know. He wants you to do his will. He's going to make it known. He asks you to do it. Are you going to do it perfectly? Of course not. But should you do it? Yes. Is your weakness an excuse to not even try? No. God is asking you to do his will. Compliance, obedience, that's all. And so for each one of us, it's just the good life is just around the corner. It's right there within our grasp. God will tell you what to do. Your job is easy. So we will walk worthy of the Lord. We will be fully pleasing to God. Next guaranteed result of doing God's will is that we'll be fruitful in every good work. Fruitful, that just means the what your life produces. Your life will produce something. It's either good fruit or bad fruit. The things that you do within the will of God will produce good fruit. The things that you do selfishly outside of God's will produce bad fruit. But here it's indicative that those in God's will bring forth good fruit, and that fruit will be the works that we do. So good fruit is the byproduct of good works, and good works are the direct result of doing God's will. And so I'll give you an example of that. You might be familiar with 1 Peter 3:15, where it says that it's God's will that we should have a ready answer for anybody who would ever ask us for the reason that we have hope. What, if anybody ever asks you, like, what about Christ, about why you seem to have joy even though life is difficult for you, if anybody has, they want an explanation about your faith, God's will is for you to be ready to explain. So at that point, if you're going to do God's will, you can't let fear stop you. You ought to know enough about Scripture and personal experience combined to relay an answer to them, a satisfying answer. That's God's will. And so the fruit that comes of that, right? Because good doing God's will produces fruit. So what will be produced if I explain my faith to people who want me to explain my faith? You know what's going to come out of that? Converts. Souls are going to get saved. And so we see this in the Scriptures. In Romans 1:13, Paul explains his desire to be in Rome in order that he might, quote, obtain some fruit among them, just as among the rest of the Gentiles. What does that mean? He wants to be doing ministry up there and be utilized by God in the lives of other people in Rome, just like he's been all over the other places that he's been. And he calls it fruit. In 1 Corinthians 16:15, the household of Stephanas, Paul is mentioning this individual in Corinth, saying that his household was the first fruits of Achaia, that area. They were the first to get saved. It's an indication that when we obey God, the natural byproduct of that is that people around us are going to come to faith in Christ. So if you're not doing the good works that are commanded of you or expected of you in Scripture, I'll bet no one in your life is getting saved. You're not leading anyone to the Lord. No one's looking at your faith. No one sees your faith, perhaps, enough to ask you about it and ask you about your God and have you explain how salvation works or tell me more about Jesus or even your church. If you're not living a life of obedience, that all goes away. There's no fruit. And so if we do God's will, then good fruits will be produced from that. And that, you know, leading people to Christ is one. Romans 15, verses 26 through 28 says that generosity is another good work that bears fruit. We learn to be generous, and then with our generosity, God is pleased to use what we contribute to do greater kingdom work. Hebrews 13, 15 says that praise is a fruit that's produced in a believer's life. When you obey God, you see how good his will is, and it results in praise. You just thank God so much that you actually obeyed him and it worked out like it did. Or Hebrews 12, 11 says that godliness is a fruit for those who obey the Lord and their character is further developed into one of Christ-likeness. But we see how this works in nature with fruit trees. It's inevitable that a pear tree bears pears, or an apple tree apples, or a plum tree plums. It's going to happen unless, of course, the tree is dead, right? Dead or diseased on its way to dying. But that's not, in the spiritual realm, we know that doing God's will is synonymous with doing God good works, and then those good works bear the fruit that's a result of it. Ephesians 2:10 says that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. And through those good works, fruit is produced. This is a promise of Christ. This is his mission in your life. He says that he appointed us to go and bear fruit, John 15, 16. So this is what God wants for you. This is what God wants for me. And when we're compliant with God's will, good works follow. Out of those good works come healthy fruit. Neat stuff happens. When you just do what God wants you to do, cool stuff happens. We're going to have lunch after church, and if you want to stick around and talk to some of the people here, ask them, what good works have you done as a result of being in God's will, and what's come of it? See, we're looking at the results of doing God's will. Exciting things happen for those who obey the Lord. The last in verse 10 is that we'll increase in the knowledge of God. So our knowledge of God will only grow if we do his will. Because God discloses himself in a special way to those who know and do his will. Jesus said in John 14, 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, I will manifest myself to him. So if we keep God's commands, if we do his will, he promises in John 14, 21, that he is going to become more familiar to them and appear to them in a way with greater clarity than before they were obeying. You think you're familiar with God now. continue down the road of obedience, and God will become more and more familiar to you. And so you're able to then recognize his involvement in your life, and that's where that personal relationship comes into play. One commentary says that this mutual cause and effect relationship between knowing and doing God's will is one of the fundamental laws of spiritual growth. You do God's will, God reveals himself with greater clarity. That gives you a hunger and thirst to keep doing God's will. And then he reciprocates with greater clarity, greater understanding, greater acknowledgement of his presence in your life. It's really a wonderful thing and one of the greatest blessings that could ever be offered to mankind, a greater blessing than having a really good job where you can buy a whole bunch of cool stuff. This beats anything that the world offers, just so you're clear. And if you don't know that by personal experience, you're still on the wrong side of the door. And Paul, Holy Spirit, Jesus, us, we're all praying that you come to a knowledge of the fullness of God's will with all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you would start to see for your own self by personal experience that there's no greater blessings than the ones that are listed out in verses 10 and 11. This is the good life, okay? Not a weekend at the beach and frequent vacations and the right hours at work and good pay and a beautiful family who's all educated and well-fed and taken care of with good health insurance and a nice retirement plan and a grave big enough to hold me when I'm dead. Honestly, that's what most Americans are just hoping for, pushing for, aiming for, killing themselves to get. And God comes along and goes, I got something way better. It's just within your reach. Here it is. Now, are we going to believe this or depart from church this afternoon in unbelief, still not make any greater effort than we did yesterday to discover his will, read our Bible, pray to him that it would happen, and then follow through in obedience, knowing that these things are guaranteed? Are we still that unimpressed? Because God says, if that's the case, then my son needs to keep praying for you. That's where it starts, the knowledge of his will. The knowledge of God translates into a greater desire to do his will, which results in a greater knowledge of God, which results in a greater desire to do his will, which results in a greater knowledge of God, which it just keeps on going. This is the secret to a good life. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24 says, let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast in their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know God. That is a life worth living. That's what God just said. Rich? So what? Smart? Whoop-de-doo. You have everything that everyone else in this world is chasing? You've failed if you've fallen short of knowing God. In verse 11, the list continues, not only do we walk worthy of the Lord, not only do we fully please God, not only are we fruitful in every good work, not only do we increase in our knowledge of God, verse 11 says we're strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Strengthened with all might. You might not really comprehend what that means exactly, but I'll tell you that it was originally written in the passive voice, which indicates that the strength that he's talking about in that verse comes from somewhere else, not within you. See, the world says, you have it within you. You can do anything. And God goes, no, you can't. I've been saying that forever. You can't do this. You need God's might. You need to be strengthened with his power. If you're not, this ain't gonna work. And knowing and doing God's will is where it all begins. That provides you access to what Ephesians 1:19 calls the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us. You have no interest in doing God's will. You never get around to doing what he wants you to do in life and stopping doing what you want to do in life, then you will never know what this exceeding power is. And you'll keep going, what does that mean? Exceeding power, might. Okay. This is, by the way, the same power that brought Jesus' corpse back to life. So when we're talking about power, when God promises to strengthen you with all might, this isn't some minuscule charge of electric to get you out of bed in the morning with a better attitude than you had yesterday. This is to revolutionize your whole outlook to life that will begin to affect not only you and your character, but the next generation and your eternal destiny. And this is what God wants for you. This is what Christ wants for you. 2 Corinthians 4:7 calls it surpassingly great power. 2 Peter 1:3 reminds us of how we access this power. Here's how. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. How do we access this power? Knowing the will of God. Acting upon what we know. And this is the promised result. Being strengthened with the power of his might. If you want to remain ignorant of God's will, or you continue to avoid it even though you know what he wants, that keeps the door to that supernatural power locked indefinitely until you change, because God won't. You give up. You stop resisting. But when you obey the Lord, he himself will supply you with all the necessary power to continue doing God's will. This is amazing supernatural power that in Scripture it's actually compared to the explosive power of dynamite. That is only given to those who do God's will. If you feel weak and tired and bored and lethargic and all the rest, there's a disconnect. You're probably living for yourself. That will not go well for anybody, not in the long run. But where this power is needed most is not where you might think. See, people think, well, if I had this power, then maybe I'd be able to do the stuff that the guys in the Bible did. You know where you need the power most? Like, it's not to raise the dead. You look at stuff in the Bible, you're like, I wish I had that Shazam power. You know, is it the power to raise the dead? Is it the power to preach to thousands and convert souls by the masses like Peter did? Perform miracles like the apostles did? Is that the power we're talking about? Not at all. Here, it specifies what the power is for. Look again at verse 11. Strengthen with all might, according to his glorious power, for what? For all patience and long-suffering with joy. Yeah. So apparently, we need God's supernatural dynamite power just to have the patience required to keep obeying him, and the long-suffering we'll need to keep obeying him. So To close, I'm going to talk about those two things, patience and long-suffering, because apparently we need power that is outside of ourselves if we're going to continue doing God's will. So here's patience. You ready for patience? The word there means to remain under, to bear up under, to keep carrying the burden, or to hold your position when you're under attack in battle. Those who make God's will their top priority will be empowered to bear up under any weight that God's will brings upon them without giving up. So if you want to see what the power of God looked like in Paul's life, don't look at Acts 14 where he healed a guy. And don't look at Acts 16 when he cast out a demon. And don't look at Acts chapter 20 when he raised Eutychus from the dead. You might want to read 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, I'm hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. I'm perplexed, but not in despair. I'm persecuted, but not abandoned. I'm struck down, but not destroyed. That's evidence of God's power in Paul's life, the fact that he never quit, that doing God's will day in and day out heaped upon him everything that it did, and yet he kept on going. That's God's power, and that's the power you need in your life, because too many people abandon their post when the going gets tough. Some of you perhaps have done that. Some of you may be coming from a different church where your experienced church hurt, or you didn't like the way things were being done, and you gave up and abandoned them and walked away. See, you don't have God's might, do you? Because God's might would have bore up under anything that ever could have been dished out to you circumstantially, and you bailed. We don't bail. Christians don't bail. That's where martyrdom comes. Christians don't bail even when they're faced with life and death situations, because God's might strengthens them to faithfully endure all harassment and mockery and persecution and torture and even death. But then in America, we're just like, that wasn't nice. So we look for another church. And if you feel like I'm picking on you, I'm not directly, but I've heard this so often that I just may have inadvertently caught one of you in the chops, right? So that's how it works in our country. And it'll continue to happen in this church. So where is God's might in all of this? And why wasn't it supplied to you in that moment when God promised it would for those who do his will? Maybe it's because you weren't doing God's will. And you need to consider that, guys. Are you in God's will or not? It's black and white. What did Jesus say? You're with me, or the alternative is you're against me. You are either with Christ or you're against him. And you know, if you're honest, which one that is. This isn't a blanket accusation that everybody here is outside of God's will. Some of you are in God's will, but some are not. And when you do God's will, he empowers you to remain faithful under any trial or tribulation. You just need to keep yourself from using your crisis, whatever that might be, as an excuse to disobey. Well, I know I went back to drinking, but you have no idea what I'm going through. You have no idea. Well, how come you couldn't bear up under the stress? What went wrong? Well, I know that I committed adultery, and I know that I left my partner, but you have no idea how bad my husband treats me. This is justified. This adultery is justified. This sin is justified because the crisis is too severe. The strait, I can't handle it. The burden's too heavy. Where is the might of God? He was supposed... Are you saying that God failed you or you failed God? Pick one. Because I know it ain't the first. God will not fail you, not when he makes a promise like this. He will strengthen you with all might, that you might have patience, i.e., bear up under any crisis, any circumstance, any situation, no matter how hard it is. Church history is rife with examples of people who did just that because God meets them with supernatural strength in the time when they need it most. And so if God's will is your top concern, you will, this isn't a maybe, you will be steadfast through every life crisis. You will one day be diagnosed with something terminal. You will not bail on God. He will strengthen you in that hour. There might come a point where our country decides Christianity is illegal and is worth the death penalty. And in that day, that when they come through these doors and they're going to arrest me and they're going to persecute you, they're going to arrest us, they're going to kill us, you, if you are in God's will have the strength of God's might in that hour to bear up and remain faithful regardless of the consequences. Do you understand that? Are we good? Please know it. God promises it. I'm just relaying that truth to you. You can know that this is a promise of God. You might not recognize God's power in the moment, but when you look back, you will see, and some of you even now can look back and see how it was God strengthening you, even to this point, to remain under and not abandon when you wanted to walk away, when you wanted to tap out, give up, cash in. And when you can see that God is the one to credit for such endurance, you will praise him for it. Now, that's patience. Patience is needed in difficult situations. But long-suffering is different because unlike patience, long-suffering is needed with difficult people. Patience is circumstantial. God will strengthen you to endure any circumstance. But get this, he'll also strengthen you to suffer long with difficult people. You know why you're going to have long-suffering as part of your entourage? Do you know why? Because God's going to position you next to people that'll drive you nuts. And if you don't long suffer with them, you're going to bail on them. Some of you, you're married to one. The rest of you, you go to church with them. And if you don't have the strength of God's might, the relationship won't last. Doesn't matter how much you love a person, sooner or later they're going to test this. God will see to it that he positions you in situations with people where this is put to the test. He wouldn't command you to suffer long and then not give you an opportunity to obey him in it. But God's promise to those who continue doing his will is that he will empower them to endure any relationship. Every relationship you're in is manageable as long as you continue to do God's will. Doesn't matter if they're your enemies or your neighbors or your brothers and sisters in the church. You're to obey God in relation to them. Whatever it is that God has asked of you in relation to them, if you obey, God's Spirit will strengthen you with all might, right? With all might to love and to serve and to bless and to endure every relational conflict and tension and harassment and persecution that usually results in ruin in the world. But Christians are different because we're empowered with the Spirit of God himself. This does not mean that every relationship is going to survive. It only means that when that relationship dissolves, you won't be guilty of sin. Your job is to remain faithful. Did you know that Christians are capable, more than any other individual on the planet, we are capable of absorbing more injustice than anyone else on the planet? We are pincushions. We are little Christs. When Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile in return. We can take it all and still love because the might of God, the strengthening of the Spirit enables us to do that. It's his promise. So you can see then the incentive that we have to do his will. This pairs with last week's sermon. What is his top concern for us? What does the Lord want more than anything? That we be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding that we might not just know God's will, but do God's will. And then this is what will come of it. Wonderful things. Everything that every Christian should ever want in life. This is the good life, and God's promised it for those who do his will. And lastly, we do it with joy. God gives us patience. We endure every circumstance. We endure every relationship, even the bad ones, with joy. And that's paradoxical. You wouldn't think it, but we can have joy in the midst of anything. Doing God's will introduces you to very difficult situations, very tense relationships, but it also produces joy unspeakable. And this is something that I think we could do better at. We could all use a little bit more of. Knowing and doing God's will results in a good life. This is the secret, doing God's will. This is why above everything else, the Apostle Paul prayed that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will. This is why Jesus intercedes along with the Holy Spirit for you and I, that we would know God's will and do it, because this is the good life.